Now, last week, you'll remember that we were reflecting on the dangers of legalism in Galatians chapter 3, which is where we're going. Now we're on page 1170 in the church Bibles. You remember that Paul warned his Galatian readers there at the beginning of chapter 3 in the strongest of terms, isn't he? "You foolish Galatians," he said. And then followed up a bit later, you idiots, you fools, how could you be so foolish? And we saw, if you remember, that his primary concern wasn't a moral one about their behaviour, but was about their belief. And we saw that danger is still very real for us today, that we can slip back towards law-keeping, because law-keepers look keen and committed and disciplined and strong. But the confidence of law-keeping stems in the end from what we can do, which at its heart in the end is an attitude of independence. I am able to achieve my own salvation, which at its heart is sin. That was the problem with sin in the first place. I can make myself king. I can be independent of God. And instead, says Paul, instead of having to earn things, we are offered everything for nothing. There is such a thing as a free lunch. Actually, it's considerably more than a free lunch. We are given the Spirit, given God himself, merely, said Paul, by believing, by trusting Christ and him crucified. Which reflected in those questions that we were asking the girls this morning. The one who became a curse for us, verse 13, who became the very epitome of being rejected by God, by the Father, in our place. Which left us with that question, why bother coming to church this evening? Well, the law keeper comes because they're concerned about what others or what God will think if they don't, or how good they will look if they do. But the gospel believer comes because they are loved. Not in order to be loved, but because they are loved, to have their hearts warmed again as they see Jesus. After all, who wouldn't want to spend time with the one who is their greatest delight? His love for us woos us and wins us towards him. So Paul was demonstrating that this gospel of grace that he was telling the Galatians about was not some new idea that he's kind of introduced because other people couldn't cope with the law stuff, but it's always been the way. So if you remember, he said Abraham was a man of faith, a man of trust, a man of dependence, and that by that trust he was given righteousness. He didn't earn it. Didn't earn it by his behaviour or by his brownie points. And the discussion which continues into our chapter, into our passage today in Galatians 3:15 onwards, is the second half of chapter 3. And that's the discussion that continues on. It's the same point that he's trying to make. Only this time, Paul begins it in a somewhat gentler tone, which you may be relieved about this evening. Let me read the verses 15 to 18. "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Now, Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, the heart of Paul's question, argument here, is the "which came first" question. Except this one's more straightforward than the chicken and egg version, which you might be relieved about. Which came first, says Paul, the promise or the law? Well, that one's easy, isn't it? The promise came first. And any Bible timeline that you look at, or you just go back and you read from Galatians 3, will tell you that Abraham came long before Moses. In fact, Paul puts a figure on it here, 430 years in verse 17, which is the length of time in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40 that describes Israel's time in Egypt. So in other words, what he's talking about there is the period between the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, of whom Abraham was the key, and the time of the giving of law to Moses at Sinai, 430 years. Abraham and the promise came first. That's fairly straightforward, isn't it? We can see that. And with somewhat gentler language than he's used so far, brothers, in verse 15, Paul gives an example from everyday life of a covenant or a will. It's the same word, covenant will. The same term is used. And a will, says Paul here, is unalterable once it's established. It cannot be changed because it comes first. Now, that's not quite true, strictly. You could change a will in ancient times just as you can today. And Paul knew that, of course. But I think what he means here by this whole idea of it being established, duly established, is a time when a will comes into force. So when someone dies, the will comes into force at that point, and there is no changing it. It is fixed. Now, of course, his analogy breaks down a bit here because God didn't die after making his covenant with Abraham. But the analogy isn't supposed to be pushed that far. Paul simply wants to establish here which came first. The promise came first. And it is not superseded by the law. The promise has priority. So in other words, you have to see the law in the light of the promise. You have to see the law in the light of the promise. That's what we're going to see in the second half of our chapter from verse 19 onwards. But the promise has primacy. That's his point in verse 17b. So the covenant previously, the law does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Promise came first. See the law in the light of that. But what I want to do to draw your attention to here is what Paul says about who the promise is for. Did you notice that verse 16? The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. I wonder sometimes if Paul would have been good at Scrabble. I think he might have been, because here he's playing with words. He's playing with words, but in doing so, he's making an incredibly profound point. Actually, he's playing with one word in particular, seed. Now, seed is both a plural and a singular word, isn't it? A bit like sheep. One sheep, many sheep. So Abraham's seed in this idea was generally understood to be his descendants, plural, those who followed on after Abraham. But here Paul says, no, it's a singular seed. And he points us to Christ as that seed, meaning to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So what Paul says here is the promises were not to the people as a whole, but to Christ. The promises were to Christ. He's not just the focus of the promise, the fulfillment of the promise. It says he's the inheritor of the promises. He's the recipient of the promises. Now I wonder if that leaves you asking an obvious question, which is, so where does that leave us? If Jesus is the recipient of the promises, where do we fit in? I thought we were heirs to the promise, weren't we? Wasn't that the idea? Well, we are. We are the heirs to the promise because by trusting in Jesus, we are placed in him. We are united to him. We are joined to him so that in him, we too are recipients of the promise. That's the profound point that Paul is making, that we are now in Christ, and in Christ we are recipients of the promise. So in verse 29, which is heading into next time's passage, Paul will return to the idea there of Abraham's seed as a plural idea. Did you notice that, verse 29? If you belong to Christ, that's you and me, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. He switched back to the plural idea. But the important thing is to be in Christ. Because Christ is the recipient of the promises. That's the key. It's all about belonging to Christ, being in him. Now, before you start thinking this is all just kind of confusing semantics that Paul is playing with, he's just playing with words, we need to stop and see the most wonderful truth that's being revealed here, that we are in Christ. Because what it means is that Jesus doesn't simply bail us out, doesn't simply forgive us, he makes us one with him. In the most awesome and profound way, he ties himself to us in the most profound way, so that we have all that is his, because we are in him. So that when the Father looks at us, he sees his beloved Son, because we are in Christ. That we have been changed at the most fundamental level. We are transformed humanity from the failed ones of Adam to the redeemed ones of Christ. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. It's all about him and what we have in him. That's why this morning again was a celebration, not of three young ladies, but a celebration of the Lord Jesus and all they have in him. It's not what we have in ourselves. So Paul has established that the promise is primary. It comes first and it is all of grace. And law came second. And law is about obedience, not grace. So the two actually have entirely different ways of working, don't they? They're not compatible. You may remember the story of Apollo 13, the moon mission that went horribly wrong when an oxygen tank blew up halfway on the way to the moon. It's not an ideal scenario when that kind of thing happens. And they ended up, if you remember, having to use the lunar module as a kind of lifeboat to keep the astronauts alive as they slingshot around the moon and to get them back home safely. And one of the many problems that they faced along the way was to do with carbon dioxide filters. So there were enough in the lunar module to take the poisonous carbon dioxide out of the air for two men for the 3 days or 2 days they were supposed to be on the moon, to take out the carbon dioxide, which would become toxic if it built up. But the problem was, of course, they ended up with three men in the lunar module for considerably longer than the 2 days that it was supposed to last. No problem, you think? There are filters in the command module, they can just use those instead. Only they discovered that they were round, and the ones in the lunar module were square. And everyone knows that round pegs into square holes just don't go, it just doesn't work. They're incompatible. Now, on Apollo 13, they managed to cobble together with a sock and a bit of binder and stuff to make it work and to fit one into the other. And it's okay, it wasn't pretty, but it worked, and it saved the lives of the astronauts, and they got them back home. But the compatibility problem of law and promise is far more serious than round peg and square hole that you can kind of jemmy something together. Because whereas on Apollo 13, at least the aim of both the round and the square canisters was the same, so making a bod's job is possible, here we discover in Galatians 3 that law and promise do not do the same thing at all. They are incompatible at their very core. Once again, says Paul, you can't have a bit of law-keeping alongside your dollop of grace. You just can't do that. They cannot go together. Which leads, I guess, to the question, well, what's the point of the law then? If the promise came first, why did we bother with it? And that's the question that Paul is going to begin to address in verse 19. Let me read that for us. What then was the purpose of the law? Well, that sounds familiar. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Well, we're going to say, just look at very briefly, three things about that we can say about the purpose of the law from this passage this evening. And the first one is this, that the law was temporary. The law was temporary. So verse 19, it was added, we're told, because of transgressions until the seed, which we've just been told is Christ, had come, the one to whom the promise referred. And then in verse 23, we're told, before this faith came, faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22, we were held prisoners by the law, before the faith came. But verse 25, now that the faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So the law was temporary. The coming of Jesus, says Paul, the coming of Jesus changed everything. It wasn't just the next step. It was a fundamental change of the way everything worked. It fundamentally altered the way that people were to relate to God. As soon as the seed referred to had come, the law's time was over. Now, if you stop and think about it, you can understand how people at the time found this difficult to understand because they've been under the law for so long. You can understand why it caused great debates and struggles in the early church before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 made it clear that Gentiles, like Jews, were accepted on the basis of faith in Christ alone. It gives us a context, doesn't it, for understanding Peter's error that we saw back in Galatians 2. We can understand that. It doesn't excuse it, but it gives us a context for it as to why Peter would have found that difficult. But here's the thing. None of those reasons are true for us today, are they? We've never been under the law. We're not first century Jews dealing with a complete turnaround in our world order. We're not those around at the time of this great paradigm shift, this massive change. No, we're one, those who have the wonderful privilege of being able to see how and know, to see and know and experience all that comes from being set free in Christ, as Paul will talk about later on in the letter. You see, we're the fortunate ones who know the full story. The full, awesome, shocking story. That to deal with the reality of our sin, God himself became a curse for us, as we saw last week. That he took our sin on himself, that we might be set free. So you see, brothers and sisters, we are free. So don't turn back to law-keeping and so lose Christ. Why would you want to do that? You've been given everything. The law is temporary. It was for a period. And we are beyond that. 2,000 years beyond when the law ceased to work in that way. The law was temporary, not permanent. The promise was permanent. Secondly, we're able to see from this passage that the law is unable to give life, which is why it was only ever temporary. So think about it, the curse which fell on humanity after their rebellion back at the Garden of Eden was death, wasn't it? That was the end, that was the substance of the curse, death. And death, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes in the mornings, is the awful reality that faces those born with eternity in their hearts. Death is a horrible thing. It is a violation of the order of how things should be. So to redeem humanity then, God must offer life, mustn't he? Death is the problem, so God must offer life. But the law can't do that. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But it couldn't. The law isn't opposed to the promises of God, says Paul, because it isn't trying to do the same job. The promise offered life, the law never offered life. So if you go back to our Apollo 13 story, it turns out that we don't have two different types of carbon dioxide filters here, promise and law, one round and one square. Actually, we've got one filter, the promise, and one device that doesn't filter anything at all. It's hopeless for that. It was never intended to filter. It's not a filter. That's not its purpose. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? No, because they're not towards the same end. They're not doing the same job. They don't offer the same result. The law cannot give life. And why can't it give life? Well, we know that from last week, don't we? Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. It can't give us life because we can't keep it. Because we're not perfect. Because we're in Adam. We cannot be perfect. And God knows that. So you see, the law is not some cruel offering. Some tasty treat held just out of reach to tempt us. Oh, if only you could. Just try a bit harder. Reach a bit further. That's not what the law's about. Now you see, God isn't offering life or righteousness through the law. He told us that last week. Verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. God never said the law was the way to become righteous. Faith was always the way to become righteousness. Righteousness comes by faith, by trusting, by depending, by relying. So, Christian, why would you keep your score of law-keeping? Because it cannot give you life. It can't do it. In the end, it will only condemn you. Because you can't keep it all. Which brings us to the third thing about the law. The law points us to the Lord Jesus. The law points us to Christ. Verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, if the law cannot change us, all it can do is condemn us. All it can do is to show us our sin. So back to our Apollo 13 story. The law is not a filter. It is a measure of the levels of carbon dioxide currently circulating in the lunar module. It shows our danger. It tells us that we will die. That's what it does. The law can make it crystal clear that we cannot be good enough, that we are defenseless in the courtroom, that we are powerless on the battlefield, that we are hopeless to lift ourselves up. That's what the law does. It shows us that we need a saviour. The law shows us that we need a saviour. And Christ has come. That's the great good news. But you knew that from last week, didn't you? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Do you hear the emphasis on the word curse there? But Jesus has taken it for us. He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He has done it all. And because we are in him, we receive the blessings that come from being in the recipient of the promises. He has done it all, and so we are given life because he has died our death. We are given life because he has died our death, the death of the curse. Isn't that fantastic news? It's all done for us. Now, who was hoping we'd have a go at verse 20 on the way? Anyone spot that on the way through? Yeah, I knew you would be. Yeah. Verse 20. Just before, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not present with just one party, but God is one. Right. Okay. Fun, isn't it? A lot of ink's been spilled over this verse. Here's what I think Paul is getting at. And you can take it up with me afterwards if you're not quite sure. It's all about, remember, the whole passage is all about the superiority of the promise over the law. That's what he's been talking about. And so that's the context in which we understand what he's talking about here. So we always try to understand difficult verses like this in the light of the bigger picture of what we see. Superiority of promise over law has been his big point. Yeah? We're agreed on that. Now the law, of course, was given by a mediator, Moses. But the thing is, with a mediator involved, it implies a deal being struck between two parties, doesn't it? You've got two parties disagreeing, and a mediator comes in to sort it out between the two and to get them to agree in terms of what they're going to do. A mediator, says Paul, doesn't represent just one party. A mediator represents two, as you bring a deal together, and there's a compromise between the two. But you see, God is one. There's only one. And if you go back to the covenant with Abraham that's made, it's made between God and, well, actually, that's it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, God gives Abraham there a vision of an elaborate covenant ceremony of animals being chopped in two and placed on either side. And the idea was that the two people who were taking on board, who were making this agreement, making the covenant, would walk between the pieces of the animals, symbolically saying, if I break this covenant, may I become like one of these animals chopped in half. It was a symbolic way of saying, I am committed to this. But you see, in Abraham's vision, if you go back and look at it in Genesis 15, only one party makes that walk. God, symbolized by a blazing torch that passes between the burning pieces. Because it's not a deal that's being struck between two people. It is a promise that's being made, that God will keep his covenant. God has made that promise. God is one, and he's the one making the covenant, making the promise. That's what I think he's getting at there. God does it all. That was the promise to Abraham, a promise fulfilled in Christ, who has done it all for us. Which is why, again, as we said this morning, we trust in Christ alone for our salvation. So in that sense then, if that's the case, how then, as Christians, do we read the law today? What does it mean for us? Well, we have it do exactly the same thing. We have it point us to Christ. It shows us him. You see, it continues to show us our sin, but not to condemn us, but to make us grateful and full of praise once again for all that he has done for us. As I come face to face with the law, I see what is good and perfect and right, and I seek to live that way, but I know that as I read it, it shows me where I fail. But that doesn't condemn me, but it gives me a greater sense of wonder at what Jesus has done for me. As my sin is revealed, I see more of the depth of the cross and what it achieved for me. And we recall Jesus' words there as we read that. It is finished. It's done. He has kept the law on our behalf, and so we are now in Christ, and we are perfect. That's the wonder of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are not a nasty God who holds out a law which could offer us life but leaves it just out of touch, out of reach. We thank you that you are a God who has got involved. We thank you that you have got involved to the extent that you are willing to take the curse on yourself, to become a curse, the very epitome of what it means to face your own wrath, that you have taken that for us, that we might be set free. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were sinless, that you did nothing to ever anger your Father, that you kept the law perfectly, and that because you died our death for us, you give us your life, your righteousness, your perfection, so that you might, the Father might indeed see us as his beloved children with whom he is well pleased. We thank you for that great exchange that has taken place. Our sin and dirt for Christ's righteousness and perfection and beauty. And we thank you that he has come and that you have given us the privilege of standing this side of the Lord Jesus, that we might look and marvel at all that he has done for us and know ourselves to be more loved than we could possibly imagine. We thank you for that and pray that you would help us to be those who live in the light of that, seeking to please you because you have loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.